If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Esther chapter 2 tonight. It's in the Old Testament, right before Job, the last of the historical books. And I would like to just pray again one more time before we get into this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for this past week, the opportunity that I had to be able to be with the youth and be at summer camp, and just the seeds that are planted in that time, and the impact and the opportunity you have to do a lasting work in hearts. And may that continue to have effect in their lives. And Lord, as we just plant seeds here in this community, as we look for ways to be a witness and a light for you, may you use that as well. And we thank you for your word tonight as we get into this chapter. May you use it to encourage and build up and strengthen. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've titled the book of Esther, if you weren't here last week, God in the Shadows. And the reason for that title is he is not mentioned by name or even by title in the entire book. From beginning to end, he is working throughout, but he is more behind the scenes and in the shadows. And the theme of the book is providence, God's unseen hand working out his plan through all the details of life. Not so much his seen hand, but his invisible hand. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And as we look tonight at the king, Ahasuerus, and we continue to look through this book, we can see God's hand is really sovereign over each person's life in this book. And it doesn't mean that the king is a puppet or a marionette in God's hand, or that these other individuals are just out of control, but it simply means that God is king over all kings, and he's in control, watching and ruling. And so last week, when we were in chapter 1, we were introduced to two individuals, Ahasuerus and Vashti. We looked at the backdrop to the book, that there was this husband and wife, the king and the queen of the land. The king had had this party, and he wanted to bring his wife out at the end of the party and display her to all the people in a way that would have been dishonoring and inappropriate. And she said no, and so he decided to get a divorce from her. And the reason why was all the people thought, if the queen says no to the king and the rest of the ladies here about in the region, then what's going to happen to all of our marriages if our wives start to say no to us? And so all the husbands decided, we can't have this. King, you've got to divorce your wife. And so we did. And it's just a tragic example of a man who is in leadership who failed to affect culture in a positive way and continued to have culture progress in a negative way. And so the queen was deposed. She was set aside because of her husband's foolishness. And tonight we're going to be in chapter 2, and we'll look at two new characters. You could title this chapter, The Replacement. They're going to be looking for a new queen. So verses 1 through 8, we see here first the search for a new queen. Verse 1, it says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, in the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. We'll keep reading here in a little bit. But first of all, it says here, after these things. And it almost appears like it's the day after, or the week after, or maybe the month after. But it's a process of about 3 years. If you look in Esther chapter 1, verse 3, it says it's in the third year of his reign that he made this feast. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, it says that Esther was taken to the king in the month of Tebeth, in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. So 4 years later, she becomes a new queen, and she undergoes a period of about 12 months or 1 year of preparation prior to that. So this is about 3 years later, and there's a reason for the gap. What's been taking place in this gap is not recorded in Scripture, but the king has been on a military expedition. He's been to war. And so Esther 1 is talking about what happened right before he went to war, and Esther 2 is talking about what happened right after he came back from war. And it was a war where he was going against Greece. It's from about 480 to 479 BC. He had gone to attempt to accomplish what his dad, Darius I, had not succeeded in doing, to expand the empire into Greece. Darius had made an attempt at conquering Greece in 490 BC at Marathon. And some of you might think that sounds familiar. Marathon was the battle where an individual, one of the soldiers, was sent back to Athens with the news. And he ran back 2 miles? To Athens with the news and declared their victory over Persia. And that individual probably had no idea he was making history. He's the first one to run a marathon, and millions would be following his example ever after and paying money to do it and not having a message and just doing it for their own ambition. But that happened at 490, so this is about 10 years later. Ahasuerus' dad had passed away. He had died. Ahasuerus' campaign had started out okay. He ran into a few problems trying to get past King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans. I haven't seen the movie 300, but that movie describes and talks about that battle, the Battle of Thermopylae. He was held off by these Spartans for a period of about 7 days, but he eventually broke through and he succeeded in getting to Athens, but the victory was short-lived. Because in 480 at Salamis, Ahasuerus, he's watching from the cliffs, and his whole entire navy gets decimated by the Greeks. They wipe out his navy, but he's still got his military left. So they have a battle, 479, and his army gets defeated at Plataea. So he's back home now in his capital city, a defeated man. His navy's wiped out, his army's wiped out, and he's probably, you know, nursing his emotional wounds here in this situation. And he comes back frustrated, humiliated. And then it says, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, if you think about it, he's probably been quite busy right after his divorce. Have battles to fight, things to do, and now it's downtime. And now he's remembering his wife. He's remembering the woman that he had been with for so long, and she's not around, and the laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. They couldn't get married again. And so he is probably depressed. It seems like he's down and restless because some of his servants come to him and give him the suggestion. I think it's interesting. You know, he comes and he returns to an empty home. He has a harem. He's the king back then. Most kings had that. But he has no wife to comfort him. He has no wife to embrace him. There's a difference between just being with other girls, other women, and then having that relationship. And he understood that. The flings one can experience in the world can never provide the fullness our hearts long for to be truly loved. He's a lonely man probably at this point. He's a powerful man, but he's a lonely man. And so his servants see this. In verse 2, it says, "This king's servants who attended him said, 'We've got an idea. Let's send word out. Let's send scouts out to all the empire and all the region. We're going to gather the most beautiful ladies from India to up next to Greece, where you didn't quite get in. And we'll gather them all in.'" And Josephus records that there was probably about 400 women that were brought in for this. This wouldn't have been a small endeavor. You know, how do you go about doing that? What type of interview process do you conduct in choosing the next queen of the land? What questions do you ask? What would be on that survey? Unfortunately, they only have basically two things on the survey. She's got to be pretty, and she's got to be a virgin. And that's it. And there's not any other questions about character and depth of her integrity and who she is. Obviously, a person who's a virgin has some degree of character, but there's nothing else really that they're looking for except just these external things. It's sad to see the limits of their scope. And so they come up with this idea. We'll gather all these women. And in verse 4, it says, the thing pleased the king, and he did so. One of the things that I've observed as I read through Esther is how many times people give this king advice and how often this king likes the advice he hears. And it really seems to me that this king's not thinking for himself very often. We rarely see, I can't think of a time. Now, you might go through and be able to identify one example, but I can't think of a situation where he makes a decision on his own just thinking about, hey, I need to do this. And it's good to have input and counsel from others. But if we're not processing that and we're just receiving whatever idea somebody has, yeah, that sounds good, let's do that. We could be going in the good path or we could be going in a bad path. And this king doesn't seem to really be thinking on his own and thinking for himself. He's asking advice. He's getting advice. Sometimes it's from people who are good and wise, Mordecai and Esther, and sometimes it's from people who are evil and wicked or not considering things the way that God has declared. So he says, yes, let's go for this. Let's do this. And they proceed. One of the individuals appears here in verses 5 and following. Now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. This is one of Esther's other names. That is Esther. Hadassah is her Hebrew name, if I remember correctly, and Esther is her Persian name, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. So, we've got one particular candidate that's narrowed in now. We've got sort of just the camera's been looking at these different scenes, but now it zooms in and focuses on this one family. An orphan and her cousin, who is older, taking care of her. Her name is Hadassah. Was her Hebrew name. It means myrtle. She probably didn't use it very often because they concealed and kept secret their nationality and their past. So she was known more around the area as Esther, which is her Persian name, and that meant star. And it's potentially referring to the form of flower that the myrtle tree bears. We see her past here, just a small glimpse of it. Her parents have passed away. We're not told how, we're not told when, but that would be a difficult thing for any person to go through. And I don't know how many of you here don't have your parents anymore, and the ache of that, or the lostness, potentially, that a person could feel and sense at that point. But she has that on top of other things, too. She's a foreigner in a foreign land. So that's something in addition to being an orphan. She's somebody who has not very many people of her kind around. This is kept a secret. She's living with her cousin Mordecai. He's evidently older. He's her adopted father. His name means little man. I'm not sure how he got that name, but that's his name. And then he's a government official, and he's lived probably in Shushan his entire life. And then she has this opportunity. And I don't think that this was an opportunity that she probably had much of a choice in. Some people think of this more as a beauty pageant, and let's get girls signed up. And maybe there were some girls that were excited to see the king and have the opportunity to be the queen. But the process of doing this wouldn't be anything that any godly woman would want to go through and participate in. Warren Wiersbe says this was not a beauty contest where the winners were rewarded by having a chance for the throne. I think this is probably more like the Hunger Games, if you've ever seen that movie, with Katniss and Peeta, than American Idol. And that's probably a better illustration and picture of it than people who wanted to be the next rock star. Jewish tradition says that Mordecai tried to hide Esther so she would not be taken. It's extra biblical. It's not mentioned in here, but according to Jewish tradition, that's the situation. So we see not only the search for the new queen, but verses 9 through 18, the selection. Verse 9, now the young woman, speaking of Esther, pleased him, the custodian of the women, and she obtained favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations for her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the place, best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So we have her here, a record that she obtains favor in the sight of the king or the custodian. And sometimes when I look at things like this, I wonder why. What was the reason why she had favor? Maybe she was more attractive. Maybe she was more beautiful. But I wonder if it had to do with her character. Because character can be just as attractive or more attractive than appearance. And maybe she was somebody that was just very easy for this custodian to work with. And she was cooperative. She was kind and nice and just a nice young lady. So she conceals her identity, though. And some people might fault her for this. There's debate. But there's 2 reasons why a person would conceal their identity. Reason number 1 could be guilt. You can think of times when a person doesn't want to share who they are because it doesn't fit in with where they're at. You know, so if you're a Christian and you're doing something you know is wrong, you don't want people to know that you're a Christian. If she is participating in this without any, and is not really following the Lord right now, maybe that could be a reason for her. But we see that it's more from the instructions of her father or her stepfather here to conceal her identity. And so I think it's more of her safety. It could be dangerous or life-threatening. The Jews, they've experienced anti-Semitism from almost the beginning of their history. And Mordecai seems to have had enough sense that it wasn't always safe for them to reveal their origin. Matthew Henry says, all truths are not to be spoken at all times, though an untruth is not to be spoken at any time. There's perfectly acceptable times in life where you don't have to share information. Then, verse 11. Every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So he evidently probably is somewhat concerned. This is worse than, you know, a dad sending his daughter off to, you know, a secular college or something and just want to know how she's going to be doing or something. She has a potential of, you know, being stuck in a harem or who knows what. Just a very difficult and bad situation. And so he's keeping tabs on her. He is watching after her. And he continues to check in with his adopted daughter. This process is a long process. Verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into the king Ahasuerus, after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months of oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Now, can you imagine this, ladies? Membership to spa and pedicure for a year for free. Like, this was what these ladies had. All the makeup they wanted, all the oils, all the perfumes, all the lotions. It was the best because this was for the next queen and fitting them to be in that position. And so they got all of this. But again, like just as an illustration, the Hunger Games, at the end of the road, it's not good for most of them. It's a bankrupt direction, except for the one who makes it all the way through. We're going to see even that individual, Esther, still undergoes some difficult things. So, verse 13, we see each woman had the opportunity to spend one night with the king. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. She gets to bring with her whatever she thinks is going to be pleasing to him and helpful for her to get that spot while she's with him that one night. And in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. So now she's in a different house. She would not go into the king unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, how sad. Here's these women, one by one, are just going into this king. And he's sleeping with them. He's like, yeah, I give her a 5. And then he's like, no, let's try the next one. How tragic and disturbing and wrong that this king is doing this. Imagine the pressure on these women. They've been preparing for this for 12 months, and even before that 12 months of preparation, are aware that this day is coming. They get one night. They get one shot, one chance at becoming the queen. Imagine the pressure. You know, for a lot of tests that we take, you get to take it again. There's no taking this test again. You fail, you're done. You're with the concubines, and you're stuck. And so, immense pressure. And I think it's, again, just sad what the king's doing, but it's common still today. What do people do before they get married? Some people in this world, they try a girl out before committing to her. They sleep with her before marrying her. And in a sense, some things haven't changed. There's people that want to, to use an illustration for marriage, kick the tires and take the car for a test drive before signing, on the dotted line and making a commitment. And some people may wonder, why? Why has God said abstinence before marriage? And why can't you take a little bit of time to explore and get to know one another a little bit in that way and then decide, okay, I think we're quote-unquote compatible? Why does Scripture say that that's wrong? We know that Scripture does say that, but why? Well, if you think of sex, it's essentially the sign of the covenant of marriage. Sex is intended to speak of the oneness that exists between a husband and wife, because that's what's taking place within that. And that's what a marriage is. It's two people committing to be one, to become one. And it's wrong to have the sign without the reality. Just like if a person was to get baptized but not really be a Christian. That's wrong. And so that's why God has reserved this to be within marriage and not to be experimented without marriage. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, he says this, "Indeed, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you." And that is not what this king was doing at any one of these nights. He's wanting the woman to do this to him, but he's not wanting to do this to the woman. Timothy Keller says, "You must not use sex to say anything less." And I would fully agree. So this king, he's causing a train wreck of broken lives, including his own. He has no idea just the brokenness that he is causing in his own life as a result of going down this path. Verse 15. "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus," her big night, "into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women." So she goes beyond the charts in his mind. "And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So he decides, We don't need to look any further. This is the woman I want to be queen. This is the woman that I want to marry. And again, I wonder why. I'm sure all of these women were beautiful. And you wonder, why did he pick Esther as opposed to any of these other women? You could say it was God's providence. God's hand was in it, and God was, you know, orchestrating and making sure that this actually took place. But again, God's hand is in the shadows. I think Ahasuerus saw something more to Esther. I think he saw in Esther in that night somehow that she was queen material. That she was probably in some ways like Vashti, a woman of character, a woman of integrity. She wasn't just a girl who was fun to date and sleep with for a night, but she had all the qualities that made for a good wife. That's what I think. I could be wrong, but that's my thoughts. And I think it's interesting that Ahasuerus, he divorced his first wife for her character. But I wonder if it's because of her character, Esther's character, that he ended up picking this woman. We don't know for sure. But we do see as we continue through the story, Esther does possess character. This is a true Cinderella story. She's the little orphan girl who is adopted by her older cousin. You never guess that she makes it all the way to the become queen. Her husband is not the true gentleman, though. Her background is not what one would expect, you know, from someone who becomes queen. And I love this because, for me, it's a demonstration that God makes heroes often in places where the world is not watching. God makes heroes in places where the world is not watching. You look at some of the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in history since then. You look at David. What's he doing prior to becoming king? He's watching sheep on the hillside. And it's such a low position in his family that when Samson comes to the house, he's not even invited to the meal. He's out there having to take care of the animals. And Samson's like, God hasn't called any of these guys. Do you have another son? Yeah, but we didn't think he really needed to be summoned. Well, bring him in. God wanted this individual. Think of Peter, James, and John. What were they doing? They're fishermen on this little lake up in Galilee, which was Hickville for Israel at that time. You know, you could picture it as Tenino or, you know, just one of the suburbs of, I'm not picking on Tenino. I have good friends in Tenino. Some of the people are from church here, from there. So you could, they're not here tonight, so. But Jesus picks people that the world would never pick. And he's working in lives that we would never assume. You know, when I was with the middle school students this week up at camp, we had about 60 students, 62 or something, and a bunch of leaders. And you look at the group of youth there, and I don't know the future that God has for each of these individuals and the plans and the purposes and who they're going to become, if they're going to be a CEO or just an amazing dad or amazing mom or the next, you know, Billy Graham. I don't know. God sees potential in people that we would never see potential in. And I love that because it gives me hope. It gives me hope that God can use me, that God can use us who don't have star backgrounds. I think of some people that I appreciate just in present times. Author that I love, his name is Ravi Zacharias. And he came from not any background that you would think that he's has the opportunity when he's an adult to preach and to teach and share the gospel at UN prayer meetings and at Oxford and at government headquarters and meeting presidents of different countries. And you would never guess that from looking at this little boy who's running around in the streets playing soccer or the different things that they play over there. Or you think of another individual, his name is Ben Carson, and he is one of the most famous surgeons, brain surgeons in the world today. And he was from a single parent family. His mom was 13 when she had his older brother, and then he was born. They had no dad, and I can't remember the name of the city where they grew up in. But it was in the Midwest, and you never would have picked and guessed that this individual God had this future for and this plan. And if you want to read his story, it's a great story. It's called Gifted Hands. There's also a movie out by it, that same title. So, just something to consider before we move on. What do we see when we look at people? Do we see potential where others would simply see someone who is poor or disadvantaged or a foster kid? Do we see the people the way God sees people? And then verses 19 through 23, the secret. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now this to me is interesting, and I don't know exactly what the meaning is. Some people have said and suggested in commentaries that this is the gathering up of all the women who rejected. Say, sorry, we've picked the queen, and you can go on back home. But it doesn't say that. It says when virgins were gathered together a second time. It almost sounds like the king thinks, let's do round two. Not that I want another queen, but that was kind of fun. Let's do this again. Which is tragic. He's not practicing fidelity before marriage, and it appears he's not practicing fidelity after marriage. And we would expect this, when you look at this, if that is the case, if he's wanting round two of this game again for him, how sad for Esther. This isn't they lived happily ever after. She's the queen, he's the king, but it's not all wonderful. Esther has to be married to this kind of person. Not only that, but verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her kindred and her people just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So she's still listening to the advice of her dad, even though she's out of the home, and she doesn't share with anybody her background. Now why? It's because she can't trust people, and she can't even trust her own husband. That tells you there's something wrong in this marriage, in this relationship. It's not the marriage and relationship God intended for there to be. God wants there to be trust. It should be a foundation. You know, one of the bottom rungs of the marriage is trust. And Ahasuerus, he doesn't even know where his wife is from or who her people are, and potentially he hasn't even asked her. And to me, it's just another indication, Esther's not necessarily in this beautiful, wonderful situation. Verse 21 through 23, one other factor. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We're not told why they became angry, but consider, who's their king? What does he do when he becomes angry? Things that are foolish, and he wants to dispose people and get rid of people. They're just looking up to their king. And so they're furious at their king. Let's dispose him. Let's get rid of him. Verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king and Mordecai's name. So Mordecai's potentially sitting at his desk office, you know, working away. And he overhears this word about this assassination attempt, you know, and this plan. Should go tell Esther. Esther then tells the king. They look into the matter. And when an inquiry was made, it was confirmed, and they were hanged on a gallows. And the gallows for the Persians were not, you know, the hangings with a noose and rope. It was a pole, and they stuck the person on the pole. Not a good situation for these guys. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So they record the details, but that's it. It's just recorded and it moves on. This is important because it's going to come back to us when we get into chapter 6. And we see here that Esther's husband is a man who's hated by some. Very much so hated by some. This isn't an idle threat. Ahasuerus would die by assassination 14 years later. Somebody actually is going to get to him eventually. These two guys don't. But notice what Esther chooses to do here. She protects her husband. She looks out for her husband in the midst of his ongoing foolishness. How many people in relationships can just say, throw my hands up, I'm not protecting you, you're on your own? But she actually loves her husband, and she protects, and she looks after him, even when he's not doing the same for her. One application in this, as we look at Mordecai and Esther doing this, but we don't see any thank you to them. We don't see any little note of appreciation. We see no flowers, you know, to her the day after. There's no promotion for Mordecai. Application: do right because it is right, not for recognition or reward from man. This is the right thing to do. Whether people recognize it, whether people see it, whether people reward or not, do it because it is right. So this chapter, it's largely about the pressure to please, the longing to be loved. Esther is facing the pressure to be pleasing. Ahasuerus, he has the desire and this longing to be loved by a wife, not just another woman, but actually a wife. And these are things that I think we all face in life. The longing for a relationship, the pressure to please based upon appearance and performance. And I'm so thankful in Christianity and my relationship with God that I do not serve an Ahasuerus. Jesus is no Ahasuerus. He is a better king. And I don't have to go under 12 months of preparations before I approach him and say, are you going to accept me now? Am I okay to be brought in, to be part of your family? In Ephesians chapter 5, or in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Paul writes that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So God has adopted us, according to his good pleasure, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. If you are a Christian, you are accepted in Christ, in the beloved, in Jesus. You don't have to fear rejection from God. You are included. You're accepted, and it's not based upon your performance. If I have a bad day, God's not like, you're in the doghouse for a week or, you know, a month or whatever. God is somebody who, he accepts us. He loves us. Now, he wants to grow us in our character and our abilities, but he loves us, and he accepts those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus. It's not based upon our works. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the beginning verse on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? Somebody who confesses before God they're spiritually bankrupt. In other words, say to God, I don't have what it takes. I'm not beautiful. I'm not perfect. I'm not put together. God says to those people, theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the only way in to the kingdom. Is to say, God, I can't be accepted through all my efforts, through all my labor, through my attempts. And I think one of the most common realities that we can hear as Christians, that I can hear, and yet one of the hardest realities for us, for me to comprehend, is the love that God has towards us. It's so easy for us to slip into a performance-based relationship with God, where if I'm doing well, God loves me. And if I'm not doing well, maybe I'm ostracized. So, questions and then we're finished. Where do you feel the pressure to form in your life? Are there areas in your life where that pressure is upon you to perform, to be well-pleasing, to do well? And just take encouragement. If you're a Christian tonight, you can rest in God's acceptance of you. Even if you don't stand up to another person's desire or, you know, pleasure. Who do you long to be loved by? If you're a Christian tonight, even if these other people in your life don't love you or you don't receive the love that you would like to receive from them, you have that love from God. You can rest in that love from God. And if you aren't a Christian tonight, if you don't know that acceptance and that love, you can change that in a moment by putting your faith in Jesus and being able to have that confidence and assurance that in Christ we are accepted and we're loved. He is a better king. And in his kingdom, it's open not just to one. It's open to all. Anyone who comes. There's not just one person who gets to be brought in. One shot. There's a golden ticket for everyone. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing one final song. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we thank you that you are a better king than Ahasuerus. We thank you that you, Jesus, love us, not based upon how well we do, how our days are going, but Lord, you love us based upon just the fact that you, that's your character. You cannot but love. You are a God who loves unconditionally. And it doesn't mean that you want to keep us in a place of immaturity and a state where we just remain as we are. You want to grow us. But Lord, I thank you that we can rest in your love and we can know that we are accepted. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God of providence, that you're working in all the details and situations of our life. So may you use these words just to encourage and bless people tonight. Amen.